This morning we will finish the lesson we started last week regarding corporate covenant keeping. And the title of your outlines, I don't know if I wrote Church Discipline Part 2, I think I did. Church discipline is kind of a hard word, but it's the common word that is used for what it is described in this lesson, taken from the Scriptures. And you also have a list of the promises we have reviewed as part of our church covenant. And we said last time that we started by that promise of being our brother's keepers, namely that we commit to be watchful over one another, not with a policing spirit, not with the spirit of a DA or a detective that's seeking someone guilty, all the contrary, just with the spirit of brotherly love, watching and caring for one another. It is very interesting how people from the outside observe those things. I spent last weekend with my boss, who was here in town, and when he's here in town, he chooses to spend the time with our family. He just enjoys that. And when we traveled together this week, he was impressed by the there were people coming and going on Saturday after the fasting and prayer meeting to our home. It impresses people the kind of relationship that Christians have with one another. It is not a common thing. We take it for granted many times, especially when we've been years in the fellowship of Christians. We just assume and take it for granted. But what believers have with one another, that bond, which the Bible describes, is the bond in Christ. We are members of His body. We are in Him and united in Him. It's a very special thing, and it percolates even in the social aspect, what that fellowship of the Spirit means for the believers. And then when we come to the issue of covenant or being brothers keepers, it is just a distillation of that. We will care for one another. Now, the Lord Jesus prescribes a corporate system to care for one another, and that is what we started to consider last time in this issue of church discipline and the passage in Matthew 18, a passage which I remind you is embedded in the context of the shepherd who looks after a lost sheep. Many times, church discipline is portrayed as something negative. The Lord Jesus does not portray it in that negative, punitive sense. The Lord Jesus presents that passage in the setting of a shepherd who loses a sheep, and he traverses anything he needs to with the purpose of finding that lost sheep. And in that setting, he tells his disciples, beware that you're not the occasion of stumbling to one of those little ones who believe in me. It would be better for you to be hung around a big millstone and be cast into the middle of the ocean than cause one of the little ones who trusts in me, who believes in me, to stumble. And then in that setting, he says, if your brother sins, go and deal with him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And the whole setting of the passage is that of restoring and winning. And then we said that there are four things that are needed to apply that prescription for covenant brothers keeping. The first one is spiritual alertness. I'm just going over what you have in your outlines. Spiritual alertness if your brother sins. You will be engaged. You will not just be a comer. And it is sad that there's a lot of people, even in our church, that they are just comers. You barely know. What's up with such and such? Well, I don't know. They just come in and maintain their distance and their separation. And Jesus says, well, if your brother sins, that implies that you're involved, that you are somehow there where the action is. And if you see something that appears to be sin, then you go and deal with your brother. If he listens to you or he persuades you that it was not sin, it was yours, your persuasion, whatever it is, you won your brother. But it requires something more than alertness. It requires assertiveness. It can be the case that your brother will not listen. That he'll say, no, I didn't sin. You're just making that up. And then Jesus says, well, take two or three witnesses with you, that in the mouth of those witnesses, every word may be decided. And remember what I said. These are not eyewitnesses. These are just people who will listen to the argument. I went through that yesterday with two good brethren. They had an issue and they said, we need to talk to you and work it out before you. And when I heard them, okay, I was just a witness to their arguments. And then each party took their portion. Well, that's what Jesus says. If your brother doesn't listen to you or your sister, bring someone that might be the judge. If he listens to them, great, you won your brother. The whole thing stops. Maybe that he doesn't listen to them. And then you have to have this persisting compassion. And the persisting compassion is that you will continue pursuing the person, even to the point of bringing it to the church. Brethren, we've tried to persuade such and such that he is erring in his ways, that he is sinning against the Lord, that he's not doing right or she's not doing right in what they're doing. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then you have to have an uncompromising zeal for the glory of God. My love to men and my fear of men can never overcome my zeal for God's glory and my love to God's glory. So if he doesn't listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, and we would go into that in more detail. Now, is there anything, any question or any comment that was left from last week's lesson that you wanted to bring up to this point before we delve into the next session? None. Okay. Well, in your outlines, I added a couple of items since we couldn't make it all the way to the conclusion. A couple of points in the outline. And one of those points is what I have entitled types of church discipline or types of corporate brothers keeping. Why do I call them types? Because even though they are not exactly listed or labeled as such in the Bible, it appears to be that in the New Testament, there were stages or forms in which this corporate brothers keeping was applied. The first one is the obvious, is the one in the passage we just read, and it is that of excommunication. What is excommunication? Well, the text in Matthew 18 says, hold him or her who after repeated attempts of dealing with a real sin, and brethren, this is key. We're talking about a real sin, rebellion, blatant disobedience to God's word. And that is why before you come to that point, you have to make sure you follow those steps. I don't know if I told you, I think I did, but I'll repeat it, that I know a man, I think he's a good man. I don't have any doubts about he's a good man. But in a very small church, smaller, much smaller than this Sunday school, most of the people who have left that small church have left by excommunication. There's a problem. I mean, in 19 years, I think I can count 10 excommunications in our church. And I think I would have too many fingers. I mean, but in a small setting, in a small congregation, whomever leaves by excommunication. And that's the danger of applying this passage in an improper way. Someone can leave the church angry at me, upset at me, not liking me, calling me names. And not necessarily that's a reason to be held a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, if the person obviously and blatantly sinned against the Lord, that is one thing. But if the person has differences with me, I don't have any reason and any right to simply expose that person as a non-believer because he disagrees with my views or my doctrine or my understanding of the Bible. We have to be extremely careful that when we speak about excommunication, it is a very obvious, proven, objective, verified rebellion against the black and white teaching of Christ as portrayed in His Word. It's not an issue of not liking the church or even having a differing views with the doctrine of this church. We're talking about objective, verifiable, real sin. Now, Jesus says, when that happens and the person is completely unrepentant, let him or her be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Why those two expressions? Why do you think the Lord used those expressions with the disciples? What does Gentile and tax gatherer bring to your mind, Mike?
The Lord was addressing Jewish believers, and to the Jew, that was probably the height of somebody that didn't want to have anything to do with, like a woman.
Right. Right. A Gentile was someone outside the covenant community. He has nothing to do with the God of Israel at that point. And a tax gatherer is the scum of society. He's a traitor. He collects taxes for the Roman Empire who's oppressing the people of God. So Jesus says, let him be to you as someone who has nothing to do with the covenant people of God. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 applies the same principle, but not following the same steps. In 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5, we find that Paul is dealing with a man who was committing, I don't want to say incest, because the woman was not his mother, but was his father's wife. And this man was having sexual intercourse with his father's wife. A horrendous sin. Paul says, those things are not even mentioned among Gentiles. I mean, this is worse than what you find out there in people who do not fear God. And speaking of that man, he says, for I on my part, though absent in body, 1 Corinthians 5:3, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you're reading the New American says, I have decided, but you notice it's in italics. It's in italics to help the rendering of the verse. But notice that Paul did that, but he says, when you are assembled. Why when you're assembled? Rick. Before your question, I want to bring the attention to that little detail. Hold your question.
Which I believe relates to my question of many witnesses verifying in unanimity the grievousness of this situation.
But why do you think Paul, an apostle with apostolic authority, had to wait for the church to be assembled? Richard.
To make an example, to cause the other saints to fear if they were in that situation, say, wow,
Yes, that's one of the applications. But I'm going for something theological here. That's one of the applications, and I agree. Beatrice. Is it Beatrice? Oh, Pucci, I'm sorry. Yes, I'll take that. But I'm going, Jesus says, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, hold him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And Paul says, when you are assembled, this is what I want you to do. Whose is the authority? The church. The authority is not the pastor's. I decide that we should excommunicate such and such because that person says I'm a bad preacher. So, maybe you're a bad preacher. The church, on the verified witness of a sin against God, has that authority. And Christ vests that authority on the church. Beloved, that is the context of where two or three are gathered together in my name. That is the context. It applies to many other things, but the primary context is the binding the church does that applies in heaven applies to those who gather in my name in that context and setting. Notice the authority that is bestowed and granted to the church to exercise that kind of church discipline, namely excommunication, severing a person from the privileges and the benefits of the covenant community. Now, Rick, go ahead.
Which means complete agreement of every member to that act, because the you has to be unanimous, right? I mean, could you have somebody withholding that agreement? I don't see it. The you is plural, not all.
The you is all, but I'm not ready to say the you has to be unanimous. There could be a dissenting person with a discipline, but again, and that's why the issue, when you introduce the issue of church constitutions and majority rules on voting, and we need 75% if it's for elders and pastors and deacons, and we need 2/3 of the assembly if it's for any other issue we vote, and that's part of it. That sometimes to attain unanimity can be challenging, and the larger the congregation and the more diverse, the more complicated. But at least you have that sense of, if the church sees it on the objective basis of reports and witnesses and the Word of God, then the church has that authority. Not the Pope, not the priest, not the pastor, the local assembly. Well, before I move to the next point, I saw a hand out there. Yes. Well, that could be a prelude of how things were handled in the Old Testament. Yes, the congregation would stone the person, the congregation of Israel, after the matter was brought to the judges, verified by 2 or 3 witnesses. So the Lord Jesus is really not inventing something new. He is giving a spiritual application to what they already had regulated in the civil laws of Moses. So that's a very good observation. Now, in the case of church excommunication, it's very obvious what takes place. The person is delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's a hard passage to interpret. What is it to deliver someone to Satan? Well, the Bible says that Satan is the prince of this world, and that he is the prince or the spirit that operates in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. So, and 1 John 5 says the whole world is under the evil one. I take it that it means you are sending that person into the world. You are delivering that person to what appears to be what they are, worldlings. But what does it mean that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord? And then here comes the famous carnal Christian theory. Oh, that means that once you receive Jesus as Savior, you're saved, always saved. I don't think so. I mean, Paul doesn't teach that. In my understanding, it is the same spirit that we get in Matthew 18. Let the forcefulness of the discipline, let the rigors of seeing himself severed from God's people, if that person is a true believer, let that serve as the chastisement of the Lord and as the rod of the Lord to bring him back to the fold. Or if not, then 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about God taking believers' lives away as a result of grievous sins. The Bible speaks of it. It could be either or. I am not so sure in how to interpret the passage, but it seems to be more aligned with scriptural witness that let the discipline serve to bring this person to repentance. And again, what we see is the whole purpose of church discipline, which is not punishment or destruction, it is restoration. Always the spirit of compassion and of bringing back and of bringing the person to the fold, like the good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, has to be present in the administration of corporate brothers' keeping. Any question before we move to the next form of church discipline? The next one is restrictive discipline. Where do we get that term or that concept of restrictive discipline? In 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, we have the case of someone whose eschatology led him to not work. Christ is coming again. He can come anytime. Everything will be destroyed. Why bother? So let me just go up to the roof, wait for the coming of Christ. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to quit every responsibility and just wait for the Lord. And Paul says that is laziness. That is walking disorderly. And a person cannot do that on the pretense of Christ coming. That is just being lazy. Reminds me of several interesting cases of laziness we've handled in Cornerstone. People who come to request for financial help. And when you send the person to work, they either say, well, I need to spend more time with my children, so that's why I don't find a second job. Or, well, I need to dedicate myself more to reading the Bible or to read books so I can strengthen my soul spiritually. And that's why I'd rather not find a second job. And then you say, well, my brother, my sister, that's not the prescription in the Bible. The prescription in the Bible is you have to work and labor with your own hands so that you may have to share with those in need. And if you don't want to do that, then here's a prescription. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, and that is the context, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What is the prescription? The prescription is to take note of a person and give him or put him or her in some kind of social isolation. Treat him as a brother or as a sister, not as an enemy, but do not invite them home to eat. Oh, you don't have anything to eat because you don't want to work? Because you want to be praying? Come, I have a meal to share. No, don't invite him to eat. Leave him alone. Let the burst the hunger pangs cause him or her to go and work. If it's a case of extreme need, a widow, a person in need, a person providentially hindered, that's another story. But if it is a man with two strong arms and the ability to work, deliver pizza, work in a McDonald's, take pick and shovel and do something with his hands, let him go hungry. Do not associate with him. Let him feel that you are being lazy. You are not being diligent. And that is a form of restrictive discipline. You are restricting the person from the blessings of open fellowship with the saints. There is another form of restrictive discipline. And it is that of restriction from the Lord's Supper. In some churches, they handle cases of discipline by asking the person to withhold from partaking of the Lord's table. Or by telling the deacons or the ushers who distribute the Lord's table, the bread and the fruit of the vine, do not give it to such and such. Now we have to be very careful here. I remember that many, many, many years ago, some of us stumbled because the church applied that policy, in my understanding, in the wrong way. Of, well, here's this group of people who have come here. You're not allowed to participate of the Lord's table. Well, why not? If we have not come in rebellion, and if we're not living in sin, we have come in good terms, why restricting the Lord's table? Now, you say, first of all, where do churches gather this issue of restricting the Lord's table? I don't think it's a wrong practice in and of itself, assuming that the practice stems from the instructions Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to read the passage because we read it at least once a month in our church. It is the passage in which Paul says that the Corinthians, when they were gathering, they were having an agape, they were eating and then celebrating the Lord's Supper, but they were eating too much and then getting drunk. And in that setting of disarray and disorder and overeating and overdrinking, they said, oops, let's celebrate the Lord's table now. And people who were with a completely overeaten and even drunk, starting to just partake of the wine and of the bread in memory of the Lord's death. Paul says, no, you are taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, and you are blatantly sinning against Christ. And because of that, there are many who are sick among you, and there are many who have even died because of your disorderly life, and then just rushing into partaking of the elements of the table in an undisciplined way, in an unprepared way, God is exercising discipline in the church by way of death or by way of sickness. Because of that passage, in which then Paul instructs the church how to properly celebrate the Lord's table. And in a sense, Paul puts a fence around the table. And that fence is, the Lord's table is a church ordinance. It is to be celebrated, not in social events, but when the church gathers for that occasion. And it is to be celebrated with a consciousness of what we are doing with this bread and this fruit of the vine. We are remembering the body and the blood of Christ. Therefore, if you're going to partake of the supper, make sure you do it in a worthy manner. Because he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, without discerning the body and the blood of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment for himself. From that statement, people have assumed, and I don't think it is wrong to assume it, that there will be occasions in which the sin of a brother or a sister is so blatant, it's so grievous, and there has been repentance, there has been confession, there has been restoration, but the sin has been so grievous that for the sake of protecting that person from eating and drinking judgment, it is recommended or imposed by the church to restrain them from partaking of the elements of the supper. Of the Lord's Supper. I am not ready to defend that with blood and with life. But I can see how to protect the integrity of the table, how to protect the integrity of the church as it administers the table, and to protect even that person from eating and drinking judgment to himself or herself because of a state of grievous sin, the church may impose as a restrictive discipline, not partaking of the elements. And perhaps that also could be a means to cause this person to long for fellowshipping with Christ and his people in the partaking of the elements, and even use that as a trigger or as a catalytic or as a means to provoke repentance or confirm the repentance. Very hard to argue beyond that because it's not black and white. But I mention it because it exists. I am not aware that we have ever imposed it on anyone. I don't know if you know, CK, you've been longer than me. I cannot remember we ever imposing this type of restrictive discipline in anyone, but it does exist. Is there any question or doubt or something I did not explain well? Ivan? Let me give you an example. And again, this is dangerous territory because we don't have black and white. It's dangerous territory, but let me give you an example. God forbid a man is found in adultery and he's caught in adultery. And usually in those cases, you have the typical repentance after I am caught. I didn't come up confessing the adultery. I didn't come grieved. No, I was caught. And being caught, then tears come out and I confess and repent. Well, I believe that you confess and repent. But I have reasons based on how the event transpired, how things and lies and a double standard went over years. And all of a sudden, because we caught the person, he is expressing or she is expressing deep remorse and repentance. But it just happened after the act of being caught. Well, I think I have reason to say, well, if the elders of that church say, my brother, my sister, for the sake of your own integrity and for the sake of letting things come to surface, we want you to abstain from partaking of the Lord's Supper next month, or the following month, or depending how the situation develops, I am not ready to say they are wrong for doing that. Again, that's a very particular case. But how do you know the repentance was not real and that God didn't use that act to really bring him? I don't know. That's why, because they do not know, they may say, for the sake of protection of the integrity of the church, we want you to be on a, we want you to show us if you're really repenting. And I'm not ready to condemn that posture. Hold on a second, Manny. Lydia. Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah, after 10 years, you communicate telepathically. I know that. My wife raised my mind and vice versa. Manny. Yeah, I think it's, And that's the point. If the person is truly repentant, they'll say, yeah, okay, I'll take it. It's an issue of protection and prevention. I don't want you to continue eating judgment for yourself. And I also need to prevent the Lord from judging us because of being like the Corinthians, who were boasting in their arrogance in the midst of a grievous sin when they should have been crying and repenting. Of course. I mean, at the end of the day, you're seeking for restoration. And how long? It's not how long. Is the person showing fruits of repentance? Then there's a credible witness in the church to say, you know what? Brother such and such, sister such and such has repented. It is very obvious. And the church sort of embraces them back, which is what we find in 2 Corinthians 3. If the passage describes the same person of 1 Corinthians 5, we don't know. And Bible commentators are not sure. We tend to think he's the same person, not necessarily when Paul says, receive him back, so he may not be consumed or eaten away by too much sadness. Betty. Yes. Absolutely.
So, I guess that whole concept
is new to me. So, I had never seen that done. Unless it's something done in private, just as a suggestion, maybe, examine your heart. But it seems like the emphasis is more on each person examining themselves. Yes. It is. And that's why I said this is not black and white. I am sort of providing an argument for those who practice it, and I am kind of saying I am not ready to condemn a group of elders who decides to do that for the sake of following that principle. But at the end of the day, the emphasis is given to the individual. Actually, I'm glad you brought it up. That's why the ushers here or the deacons stand up at the extreme of the pew and pass the plate. And we don't say, some churches, they do this. You don't. You don't. Actually, we once did it with someone, and we had to clarify to the deacons, you know what? No, that's not our policy. Our policy is that we understand we guard the table by stating what we believe about it. But as you say, Betty, it is an issue of me warning you. You have to beware of what you're doing. And then I cannot be the judge of your conscience in doing something for you. But again, because if there is an element in which the church is entrusted with the Lord's table distribution, some churches say, well, I think we want to do it for the sake of prevention and protection of this person and ask them to be not to take it. But it's a good point. Should you suggest it? Or should you impose it? It's not black and white, and I'm not ready to say, do it. So, thanks for bringing it up. Rick.
Related to Betty's comment, the church being your authority, the pastor, whatever they do in act of discipline, we're assuming we've gone through the steps of Matthew. The man caught in adultery, your previous example. If he repented upon the witness of the one brother, then there's no need to go further.
And no.
The elders don't even need to know. Now, if the elders caught him directly upon their witness and he repents, no one else needs to know. The reason I'm bringing this up is it seems like when we assume it's done before the church, it's a grievous sin that wasn't repented from previous steps.
Yes,
you.
Yes.
Because I don't want to know about another guy's sin by you withholding the plate from him. Because my sin nature will go,
That's a good point. That's a good point. Let me repeat that for the sake of those in the back. Yeah. That's a good argument. That's a good argument against that practice. For those in the back, what Rick says is if you withhold the plate, you're violating the principle of Matthew 18. Because then you're looking up and you say, hey, why did they take away the plate from Shorty? What did you do? And then you start going. And the whole principle of Matthew 18 is you deal with your brother in private. So, I think, and brethren, I think, my opinion, it doesn't count for too much, okay? That you usually do those things on obvious, blatant, grievous sins that have had repercussion in the body. Yeah, the church knows that this happened. The church saw the hopeful repentance, but the church agrees that we are going to restrain the person for a while if we are persuaded of that. But Betty may say, you know what, Edwin, I don't see that in my Bible, so I don't agree. And you're entitled to do that. So, good point. Good point.
What's interesting in church government is congregational at that point as far as the exercising of discipline.
Yes, absolutely. That's where the polity, the church polity of Reformed Baptists, which is elder ruled, has two exceptions. The church is congregational, receiving members, excommunicating members, and receiving pastors. Or disciplining pastors. In discipline and membership reception, and officers' recognition, the church is congregational. I know some good men. Good men with good reasons, they take the passage in 2 Timothy, the hands that were imposed of you in front of the presbytery, and they say it is the presbytery who does that job. It is not given to the assembly, it is given to the elders. Some debate that, and that's fine with me. But in my understanding of my Bible, the church is congregational in those two aspects. Absolutely. Brethren, we must hasten. Lydia. Go ahead. Oh, good, good. The third type of church discipline is that of public admonition. We find that one in 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. The context is obviously applicable to elders, but I don't think it is limited to elders. If you can do it with an elder, you can do it with any member of the church. Public admonition. Sometimes the sin is grievous, but you're not ready to say, well, that brother deserves excommunication. He is repentant, he acknowledges it, but the sin is so grievous and brings such repercussions to the church that it deserves a public admonition. Let me give you an example of one I heard about. A man whose wife was unruly and rebellious. And it was known to the congregation that this man didn't have a handle over his wife. And he was publicly admonished. That's the way I understand it. What it was told to me. I was not there, so I may be lying. But this brother was publicly admonished for not exercising his role of male leadership and headship in a proper way in his home. Why? Because you have people who are seeing this. This person sort of has a high profile and he's not doing anything. It's like Eli with his sons. Well, the elders agreed that a public admonition was necessary for the sake of bringing that sense of awe and reverence and fear of the Word of God in these areas. And it may happen with a pastor that requires public censure. Interesting, he could be censured and not necessarily disqualified from ministry, but it may do require public censure. Many of you have come to me privately and privately censured me or rebuked me of sin. And hopefully I have taken it and said, oh, thank you, brother, sister. I'll try to do better. I repent. Forgive me. And move on. Sometimes the sin is so grievous that it has to be beyond private censure and requires a public admonition. In this case, to pastors, could be to the whole church. Now, point number two. Oh, wow. In the 4 minutes left, the authority of church-administered discipline. Brethren, this is something that is very serious. And at the same time, grievous to me in particular. Because I have never seen it until I came to Cornerstone. And it's an American thing. How lightly people take the church. Well, I don't like the church, I'm going to change. And you find out through the hallway or somebody sends you an email. Oh, I'm attending another church. And that's it. How lightly we take the local church and the weight and the authority Christ has bestowed upon it. And people treat the church as something casual, as a job, employment, location, house, car, I change when it's no longer convenient. If it doesn't fit the bill anymore, then I quit and find somewhere else. Very common. Those who've been here long enough know that we replace names in that church directory every 2 years. Lots of names. And it's grievous, but I hope, brethren, that those of us who are committed to church membership take it seriously. The authority Christ has bestowed upon the church. An unrepentant heart of a proven sin is the sign of not having saving faith. And Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to the church, have him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you lose on earth shall be bound, shall be loosed or loosened in heaven. That's weighty. Jesus is saying, when a local church on the objective, verified evidence of scripture and witnesses determines that someone is not walking as a believer and severs that person from its fellowship, in heaven, the same action has been taken. Brethren, that's serious business. That's why we should be very careful with the issue of excommunicating people haphazardly. We are bringing the authority of heaven upon the actions of a local church. Christ gives his imprimatur of authority to church discipline. And just a side note to conclude, because we will not be able to go through the purposes of church discipline, but you have it in your notes. Parachurch organizations. I used to be very, very adamant against them. I'm not anymore. But beware. I'm sorry I'm going to mention them by name, but Bible Study Fellowship or whatever, this or that, or such and such mission board, they have not received the authority Christ gave to the church. And it's very easy to go to a Bible study where I don't have accountability and where I can leave however I want and people are just feeding me information. I'm not saying it's wrong to go. There's people in this church who go and I don't have a problem with that. They are committed to the church also. So you say, no, I'm going there because I want to enhance my understanding of the Bible and they have good teachers there. Great. That's a great opportunity. If you have the time and the chance and one near your house, do it by all means. I'm not discouraging that. What I'm saying is they are not replacements of the church. And unfortunately, some people do use them as church replacements, but nothing can replace the church. Nothing. No mission board, no parachurch organization, no fundraising institution, no legionnaire, no grace to you, no nothing can replace a local church. Bless God for legionnaire, for grace to you, for Bible study fellowship, and for all of those who are out there serving the body of Christ at large. Thank God for that. Thank God for the mission boards from Bob Jones University and many others. But those missionaries have to be accountable to a local church. If not, they're not following the biblical pattern. Because only that institution has Christ imprimatur for the official business of the kingdom on earth. Brethren, our time is gone. And Read the purposes of church discipline. It's prophylactic, provokes a collective fear. It must always be aimed at restoring the offender. We get that from Peter's question, how many times shall I forgive my brother? He understood Jesus' point. 70 times, Lord? Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And it's purging. Remove that pervert among you. It has the purpose of cleaning God's house of those who do not belong to God's house. May the Lord help us to be assertive, compassionate, alert, and especially to have an uncompromising zeal for His glory and honor as we watch over one another, always seeking to restore, to forgive, to promote what is seeming, never going with our lashes and our little measuring rods just to judge everybody and be the policeman of the church. That's not the purpose of it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is so complete. It is so vast. It is so exhaustive. It covers everything. And yet at the same time, You are so wise that You gave it in such a dynamic way that we cannot make a book directory of it. We have to wrestle with the passage and wrestle with the circumstances and apply all of those combined principles. And Father, for that who is sufficient, give us wisdom from above that we may be wise stewards and wise handlers of Your word as we conduct our church business. Help us to be sensitive to those things and to have a forgiving and loving and restoring spirit towards one another. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from scandalous sins. Deliver us from being a stumbling block to others. And be merciful to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.